I would like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. We're picking up where we left off in our last study of the book of Revelation. This morning we're looking at verses 6 through 12. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 12. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work.'" As we've been studying the book of Revelation, we have noticed the urgency that's associated with it. Throughout the book, we are told of coming judgment as well as the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have seen God's judgment on rebellious sinners. We've seen God's judgment on the Antichrist and on the false prophet. And we've seen His judgment on Satan and his demons. And now, all of them are in the lake of fire. At this point in Revelation, the redeemed are now enjoying the eternal state with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the book begins to close, John gives two more messages. One is directed to believers, and the other is directed to unbelievers. The one addressed to believers addresses their immediate response to Jesus' coming. In fact, much of what we read here sounds like the way the book begins. Jesus has been the theme throughout the book, and it is no wonder that this message to John is also that theme. Jesus Christ is coming. He is going to return for His church. And that should produce in us a certain kind of response. And as we look at this section today, there's actually four responses that we should have to His coming. Before we look at this, let me have you to look at verse 6. As the epilogue opens, John records, "He," that is the angel who had shown him the New Jerusalem in 21:9, and also in here in chapter 22 and verse 1. He says, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" The angel's words provide healthy attestation to the validity of all that John had heard and seen throughout the book of Revelation. The angel repeats the same affirmation given earlier to John by God Himself in chapter 21 and verse 5 when He says here, "He who sat on the throne said, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" The phrase there, "faithful and true," it also appears twice in Revelation as the title for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears in chapter 3 and verse 14 and it appears in chapter 19 and verse 11. The words of the Apocalypse are as faithful and true as the one who revealed them to John. See, the angel's words, it just reinforces this truth. Everything John has seen in Revelation will come to pass. What John saw was not mystical. The book of Revelation is not a record of John's bizarre dreams or the result of an overactive imagination. It's not an allegory from which readers can extract hidden meanings and come up with their own conclusions. It's an accurate description of events and persons yet to come. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 22, it gives a sobering warning against tampering with this revelation. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, or the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. These words are faithful and they are true. They will come to pass. John affirmed the angel's emphatic testimony of the truthfulness of what he had seen and heard, as he continues there in verse 6 by saying this, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." In other words, the Lord God who moved the holy prophets to inspire both the Old and the New Testaments is the same God who sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And that there is nothing short of a claim by John for the full and complete inspiration of the book of Revelation. This is God's Word. And as one writer says, though this phrase is not without interpretive difficulties, it clearly indicates that God sovereignly determines and controls the utterances of His prophetic servants so that what they say and write is both reliable and true, thus confirming the divine legitimation of Revelation. So just as the prophecies by the holy prophets were literally fulfilled, those in the book of Revelation will also be literally fulfilled, all the way down to the exactness, the detail, and the precision of what is said. What is written here is given to us for many reasons, and it incites in us a certain kind of response. You see, God's Word is perfect. And His prophetic record is perfect. He predicted that Israel would go into captivity, and guess what? The nation did. He predicted the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Tyre and those cities that were there, and they were destroyed. He predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem to a virgin and killed by sinners, and guess what? He was. So when God predicts future events like the rise of the Antichrist or the rapture of the church or the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments or the battle of Armageddon or the return of Jesus Christ and His thousand-year earthly reign, those events will certainly come to pass. God will do exactly what He says He will do. Listen to what He declares in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and following. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it." See, there are many people that look at the book of Revelation and they're scared of what's written there, and so therefore they don't read it. Or they'll read it and they'll come up with all these fanciful interpretations. And what John is being told here by the Lord Jesus Christ in just a few moments as we look at verse 7 is that this will come to pass. This will happen. A coming judgment and a coming kingdom. Verses 7 through 12 give us four responses to have. Four responses on the part of every believer. And in these four responses, it prepares us for Christ's coming. The first response is immediate obedience. He says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." In the New American Standard Bible, we have the word "and." It's the Greek word "kai." It's supplied noting here a change in speakers. Verses 8 and 9 make it clear that John is speaking by the mention of his name. And here it is clear that the speaker is Jesus Christ. He's described as saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And the very first word that introduces this is the word "I do." It's the word "behold," and it's an imperative verb. And it means, look, listen, see, I am coming quickly. I am coming, it describes the certainty of Christ's return. Jesus says here, He is coming back. And if He doesn't come back, then He's a liar. But all of the Scripture affirm that He is coming back. So many times it talks about the return of our Savior. We read about it a few moments ago in John 14, in verses 2 and 3, as He told His disciples that in My Father's house are many mansions. And I don't want to leave you there just with that translation. The actual word there is a word that speaks of a dwelling. In My Father's house are many dwellings. You could translate it this way, in My Father's house are many rooms. Translators have certainly given us a poor picture of what is here. It makes us think that heaven is all of these mansions, and we're going to have one of our mansions, you know? But I just want to pop your bubble there. It's not everybody's going to get a mansion. You're going to live in the Father's house, and that's certainly enough right there. Just the very act of being in heaven is enough. But it says, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful promise. And that's what Jesus tells the sobbing disciples. He tells them, stop sobbing. Don't let your heart be troubled. And how does He replace the sorrowing heart? He gives them these words of comfort that He's coming again. He's coming back. Things aren't going to continue as they are. Many things are going to get worse. But for the child of God, listen, the pressures are going to heat up. The persecution is going to kick in even more. But we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of His return. And so we have that promise right there. Paul said that Jesus is coming in that wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to what he says in verse 16. It says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven and come back for His bride. He's not going to send an angel to go get Him. He's coming Himself. After Jesus had ascended to heaven following His resurrection, Luke says in Acts chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11 that two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So even the angels right there are attesting of the fact that Jesus Christ will return. And you know the book of Revelation begins that way? It begins with that theme there in chapter 1 and verse 7 when it says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And John says, even so, amen. Jesus Christ is coming. And if these words are faithful and true, and they are, Jesus is coming back for His church, as also 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that He's going to come back taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what else it says there. He says, I am coming quickly. And the idea of quickly here, it's referring to the nearness of His coming. It's saying that He's coming back soon. He's coming back without delay. He's coming as soon as possible. And that right there also gives us hope. And every believer lived in that expectation of His return. And they spoke of that, even of the Thessalonians who had turned from idols to God to wait for Jesus from heaven, who delivers them from the wrath to come. They looked to His return and they knew He was coming soon. Every believer has anticipated the return of Christ in their lifetime. Everyone has lived with that expectancy of His return. But it says there that He is coming without any delay. Now I want you to notice something else here, that He further describes here the Lord as pronouncing the sixth of the seven Beatitudes that are mentioned here in Revelation. You say, well, what is that? Well, notice right there in verse 7, He says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The word blessed is the same word that we looked at Wednesday night as we were looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. It's the Greek word makarios. And it refers to being happy or blissful or it's an inner contentedness that's not affected by any outward circumstances. And what does he say here about the child of God? He says that he is blessed. He has that inner contentedness. He is happy. Happy is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So we see the speaker here, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the audience here, verse 7, are those who obey God's Word. Specifically here, Jesus says that they keep the words of the prophecy of this book. The word keep is translated heeds in the New American Standard Bible. That here translates a participle form of the verb tereo. And it means to keep or to guard or to hold fast. The same term is used in chapter 14 and verse 12, which describes the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You see, believers are called to guard and to protect what? The book of Revelation. Have you ever thought about it that way? He says here, blessed is he who guards or keeps or holds on to the words of the prophecy of this book. Specific reference to the book of Revelation. We must defend this book. We must defend it against detractors who deny its relevance, against critics who deny its veracity and its authority, as well as against confused interpreters who obscure its meaning. For that matter, all Scripture is to be guarded, is it not? The greatest task that the elders have is to guard the Word of God. So in order to guard the Word of God, they have to be trained in the Word of God. Look with me over at Titus chapter 1 for just a moment. In Titus chapter 1, in listing the qualifications of those who lead the church, speaking of these elders, it tells us there in verse 9 that they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Why? Verse 10, there are many insubordinate. And there are many today that are also the same. Not just during this time, there are people today that rise up against the truth. And the elders need to know the truth and be skilled in it so they can convict those who contradict it. He says there are many idle talkers and deceivers, and during this time it was those of the circumcision, those who said that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And here Paul says that they need to be skilled to the point in the Word that they can convict these that contradict the truth. All Scripture is to be guarded. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6, in verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. See, that doesn't mean that a pastor, and not just say a pastor, but a child of God who knows the truth, can sit down and not guard the truth. There are many people today that want to give their 2 cents of what the Bible means, but they don't read the Bible, or do they study it? And they run around saying, this is what the Bible... Or you hear this phrase today, and this is being used so much in the church, you'll hear someone say this, this is what it means to me. And what I reply is I don't care what it means to you. I want to know what it means to everyone. One interpretation. And we can't even get the one right. One. You know what we do? We think it's many interpretations, many applications. And you'll hear somebody say, well, that's your interpretation. It's not my interpretation. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible means by what it says. The Bible's the authority, not the preacher. The Bible's the authority, not you. This is what it says. And listen, our desire for you is when you walk out of here and you get into these conversations and debates with people, that you don't say, well, I believe this because this is what my pastor believes. What have you done there? What have you done when you've said that? You've put the pastor on the par with the Word of God and you're saying that he has the authority. Now, what we're driving at is to teach you the understanding of the text so that you can defend the text. So you can see that this is what the Bible teaches. It leaves no other conclusion. We have to guard the truth. And Timothy was to guard it. And he was to do that by avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is called or falsely called knowledge. People run around puffed up with this knowledge and they think they have all this understanding of what the Bible teaches. But again, you go back and examine their life, they're not living it, they don't know anything. Doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. If you're not being obedient to the Word, then your knowledge is sin. You're sinning against knowledge. That's one of the things that Richard Baxter pointed out, Puritan pastor of the 16th century. He says, when a pastor sins, he sins against knowledge. He sins against what he knows is true from the Word of God. Over in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep, guard it." By how? The Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Guard the truth. And there Jesus is saying there, the blessing comes to the one who guards the words of the prophecy of this book. You might think you got a fight on your hands when you're battling with people that want to come against the truth. But what you really have is true blessing from Christ in guarding that truth. All Scripture is to not only be guarded, but all Scripture is to be obeyed. See, we live in a day where we question authority. We read the Bible and we say, well, I believe all of that, and I believe what it says, and we don't question it until it goes against what we believe or what we feel we should do in this situation. See, that's when we challenge its authority. That's when we seek to add in our wisdom. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible is perfect. It is inerrant. It's complete in all of its parts. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, we read this morning, John 14:15, "If you love me, how can you show that you love me?" Jesus says this, "Keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. See, that's what every child of God ought to get out of the study of the book of Revelation, is immediate obedience. God sets a premium on obedience. Very important. Do you set that premium for your kids in your home? You call them to obey you? And you let them just obey when they want to obey you? In John 15:10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See, he gives us that pattern and that example. The need to obey the commands of Scripture, that was a foundational theme for John in his first epistle, when it says in 1 John 2:3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then he repeats that again in chapter 5 in verses 2 and 3 when he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not a burden. It's not a burden to keep the commands of God. It's a joy to do what is right. Those who live as if Jesus could come at any moment, they will live in obedience to Scripture. And that makes them ready for His return. Remember when John said this, 1 John 3:3? "And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself, just as He is pure." When you're looking for the soon coming of your Lord, then you're not going to sit out there carousing. You're not going to be disobedient, wallowing in sin. You're going to be obedient because you know that He is coming, and He's coming soon, quickly. What here in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation are believers to obey when Jesus says here, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book"? Because before this command, there are no specific commands addressed to believers in the portion of Revelation that cover future events, though there are some addressed in chapters 2 and 3 when talking about the seven churches. So what does he mean then to heed or to obey the book of Revelation? Well, I believe here it is a general command to long for Christ's return and our eternal fellowship with Him. It calls on believers to desire heaven. What's he say in Colossians 3:1? If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you will appear with Him in glory. It's setting your desires on heaven. It's desiring holiness, as we talked about last week. It's desiring to see Christ vindicated and triumphant over His enemies. It's a desire to see the end of the curse. It's a desire to see the glories of Christ's earthly kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. It's the desire to see Christ reigning in His rightful place. That's obedience to the words of the prophecy of this book. John Gill says, to keep these sayings is to read them with observation, to take notice of the accomplishment of them, so far as it has taken place, to keep them in mind and memory, to meditate upon them through the grace of God, to steer the life and conversation according to the instructions, directions, and cautions here given. And such are blessed in life and will be in death. They will die in the Lord, share in the first resurrection, and enter through the gates into the city. John MacArthur writes, God does not command believers to read Revelation merely to satisfy their curiosity about the future. That's not why we are to read the book of Revelation. That's not why we are to study the words of this prophecy. He goes on to say, He did not inspire it to provide material for detailed chronological charts or end-time events. There is a seemingly endless stream of books on prophecy being churned out, with speculative prophetic schemes proliferating all over the place. But it was not God's purpose to give Christians a detailed analysis of the prophetic significance, he says here, of any contemporary cultural, political, military, and social events or trends. Every time war goes out, books on prophecy fill up the bookstores. Remember that? The war in Kuwait? Is this Armageddon, as one book titled? The purpose of Revelation is not to provide entertainment. It's to provide motivation for godly living. When you read the book of Revelation, a few things ought to happen. One, self-examination. Number two, are you being addressed right there as one of the church that Christ is addressing? Are you one who has lost his first love? Or are you one who is suffering for his faith in Christ? Or are you one who is compromising or worldly? Or are you one of the faithful? Or are you one of the dead? Part of the church of Sardis, the dead church. See, as you read this, you need to come to that conclusion. Does this motivate you to godliness? Some, it just motivates them to know something about this book. Therefore, they have their ammunition when they go out. Listen to what Peter said. 2 Peter 3. It says there in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. See, when you understand these things, when you understand what this book is teaching, it ought to motivate you to live a godly life. It ought to motivate you to immediate obedience. Look what else should occur in verse 8. John says here, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this prophecy. Worship God. Now you see something occurring here in what John is doing, is that he is so overwhelmed by what has taken place that he falls down and inadvertently worships the angel. And from this, even though that was wrong and the angel told him to get up as he was to worship God, we see a second response that we are to have to the coming of Christ. Not only immediate obedience, but also immediate worship. When you study the book of Revelation, it should spawn in you worship of God. It should cause you to worship Him. And we see there in verse 8, the speaker is now shifted to John. John says here, "I, John, saw and heard these things." This is a change here that we see. The first time that he identifies himself by his name wasn't until, actually, all the way in the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, and then also verse 9. But all throughout this revelation, he doesn't say anything about his name. John here adds his testimony of the truthfulness of revelation that the angel says there in verse 6. He does that by saying that he saw and he heard these things. And as he was overcome by what he heard and saw, he fell down to worship. And before you get on to him about worshiping the angel, which, like I said, is prohibited, focus on the fact that when he saw and heard these things, he worshiped. The object of his worship was all messed up. As the angel points out to him, this is the second time he was rebuked for doing this, because in an earlier time he did do this. He fell down before the angel who was showing him all these things. He's just so overwhelmed by what he is seeing. And wouldn't you be? If you were given an opportunity to see what John saw, wouldn't you fall down and worship? But I praise God here that the angel told him to get up. That says a lot right there. The angel did not accept his worship. And there are churches today that worship angels. One in particular, the Catholic Church. They have Michael Mass, a worship of angels. Colossians chapter 2 tells us not to worship the angels. And by this angel's response of telling him to get up, this angel affirmed that. John had a proper response. And his response was in worshiping. Even though, again, he was worshiping the angel had to direct it to where his worship needed to be. Worship God, as it says there in verse 9. Worship God. When you read the book of Revelation, do you worship God? Or do you get to maybe three chapters of it and then you hang it up because you say, "I don't understand any of this." You say, "I don't understand what's here. All this talk of judgment. All these views." And that is enough to discourage you from reading it. To start out chapter 4 and to get hit with 4 or 5 different views of a timeline. And all that is just men trying to understand what's here. Do you worship Him? God alone is to be worshipped. That's what Jesus said to Satan. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." You remember that? Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tried to get Jesus to bow down and worship Him? Jesus said, "You shall worship God only." The angel told him, "Don't do this. Don't worship me." He says there, verse 9, "For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." I'm no different than you, John. I keep the testimony of this book. I obey God just like you do. I am a creature just like you. I was created. We're to worship God. So he calls the bewildered apostle back to his senses. Again, a proper understanding of Revelation should elicit worship. Go with me to chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 8. John describes to us what he saw as he is called up to the throne of God. He describes here the indescribable. As he sees there in verse 7, the four living creatures, he just tries to describe them by saying that they were like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Here, if you look at Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, and you find out even later in chapter 10, this is a description of the cherubim. He says there in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And John here records what he sees. He says, whenever the living creatures here give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne who lives forever and ever, something happens. The 24 elders, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they do what? They worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You were created, or You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." They worship God. Go with me into chapter 5. After Jesus is noted as the worthy one, the one who takes the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sits on the throne, verse 8 says, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made us a kingdom and a priest to our gods, and we shall reign on the earth." And then John says, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them,' he says, 'I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." What occupies heaven? Worship. Go to chapter 7. Look there, verse 9. After you have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, John says there in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That right there is the raptured church as we've studied this. He says in verse 11, "And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" And what do we say amen meant? So let it be. As seen right here by the angel's response to worship God, God alone is the only acceptable person to worship. The Bible forbids the worship of anyone else, including angels, saints, or the Virgin Mary, or any other created being. We are to worship God. What's your response to the coming of Christ? What's your response to this book of the prophecy that's given here? Immediate obedience, immediate worship. Notice verse 10, immediate proclamation. "And He said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.'" The message of Revelation is not to be hidden. It's a message to be spread and proclaimed to produce obedience and worship. Unlike Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and also in chapter 12, John was instructed to not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. That the specific words of Revelation are not to be sealed. It here stresses to us that there is no hidden secret meaning apart from the normal sense of the text. This right here tells us how to interpret it. Literally. John MacArthur says, if the truth is not clear in those, quote, words, then this command is nonsense. If the plain, normal understanding of the words of Revelation does not convey the meaning God intended its readers to grasp, then those words are sealed. See the point? We are to immediately obey God. We are to immediately worship God. We are to immediately proclaim this revelation. More churches need to be preaching through Revelation. We need to quit being scared of this book. It starts out in chapter 1 and verse 3, promising a blessing to those who read it and keep it. So why do we want to put it aside? You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, we've done 50 plus messages. They're available now, so go back and restudy it. The response to this message, according to verse 11, it will fix your eternal destiny. This is how serious this is. This is what's to be proclaimed. What is it? He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Let me read it back to you in the New American Standard. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What's he saying here? Very simple message. What you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. You die in this life unjust, unholy, filthy. Guess what? That's not going to change when you go into eternity. It's going to confirm eternity. It's going to confirm your condition. What you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. You live ungodly, you live unrighteously, you live unholy. Guess what? In the next, you're going where? Not heaven. Like that spiritual says, not everyone talking about heaven is going there. So what you will be in the next, look at your life now. See, there is no purgatory for someone to pray you out of. There's no intermediate state to where you have another chance. This is it, folks. Right here in this life. And that's how come the book of Revelation ends with the last invitation. That's how the book of Revelation ends. It gives one more invitation. And I'm not talking about walking any aisles. I'm talking about getting on your face before God and repenting of your sin and turning to Christ. He uses an adverb here when he says here, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And that could be translated this way. It means yet more. So in other words, if you read it back, and I'm reading the New American Standard, let the one who does wrong yet do wrong all the more. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy all the more. And it's not talking about in this life. It's talking about what's going to happen when he goes to hell. He's going to be more filthy, more wrong, more unjust, more unholy than he was in this life. But yet the one who is righteous, it says, he also too will be more holy. He will actually be perfect. Because where is he going to be? Heaven. If you're righteous and holy, you'll be perfectly holy in your glorified body in heaven. So don't let that verse, even though it comes in there, all of a sudden you say, well, what in the world does this mean? He's just saying in that proclamation, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Proclaim it. And the one who is unjust, let him continue to be unjust, because that's what he's going to be in the next life. It's confirming your condition. Immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation. Notice verse 12. Immediate service. He says in verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Speaker is now no longer John or no longer the angel, but now it's the Lord Jesus Christ again. Here he repeats the same declaration he said in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Making this emphasis to us. And he says here in verse 12 that when he comes, he will bring his reward with him. A believer's eternal rewards will be based on their faithfulness in serving Christ in this life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 and following. And as we read this, I want to ask you simply this. What are you building your life on today? Let me even be more specific. What is your motive for being here? What's your motive for being here today? What's your motive when you read your Bible? What's your motive when you pray? What's your motive when you reach out and meet someone's need? Is it to toot your horn? Are you like the Pharisees that stood on the street corner and blew their horn and said, "Everybody, look at me! I'm fixing to give!" That's the silliness that they did. And Jesus said they had their reward right then, and it was the reward of men. You want the reward of God? You better check your motive. Check the motive by which you serve. By which you serve one another, by which you serve Christ. It says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take care how he builds on it." Guess what? When you start laying the foundation, what's the first thing that goes down? The footers. Once the foundation goes on top of the footers, you don't see that foundation anymore. So you don't know what is there at the foundation. You don't know what this person has founded his life on. And then you don't know what he is building on top of that. He says there, "Take heed how you build on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will become revealed, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." He's not talking about here that you can lose your salvation. Some people interpret this way. That's not what he's talking about, because he mentions there at the end of verse 14 about reward. If you're building on a faulty foundation, you're building on top of that which will burn, the wood, hay, straw, the stubble. It's going to burn up in that day because the fire is going to test every man's work. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're going to lose your reward. How do we know that? 2 John 8. You ought to write 2 John 8 right next to this passage, because this explains it. John said this, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." See, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Amen. When you die and go to heaven as a child of God, there will be no mention of sin. It's been taken care of by Christ on the cross. Amen. But what will take place is that you will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that you may either receive or lose reward based upon your motives by which you serve Christ here on the earth. Read about it, 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may be judged according to the things which we have done. It's not talking about sin. Sin is dealt with every day, every moment. For a child of God, it's dealt with even if he doesn't confess it immediately. But he will. Might not right then, but he will eventually confess it. You got the example of David. Psalm 32, crushed under the sin of what he did, but he finally confessed it, didn't he? See, the knowledge that Jesus is coming should not lead Christians to a life of idle waiting for His coming. It should produce diligent, obedient, worshipful service to God and an urgent proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers. That's what it should be producing. Remember, this book is not sealed. It's unveiled, as verse 1 indicates. We are to preach this message to the world. Jesus Christ is coming, and He's bringing judgment on unrepentant sinners. But what is He bringing for those who repent? Glory. I want to close with this verse. It's found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Because it's in the close of Deuteronomy, right before Moses dies, Moses challenges the children of Israel. He says, on one hand is blessing, and on the other hand is cursing. You obey? Blessing. You disobey? Cursing. Judgment. Let's close with this. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. That says everything about us, doesn't it? We've chosen life. The child of God has chosen life. And get this, he had to get help in doing that. Because he couldn't make the right decisions, dead in his trespasses and sins, could he? He had to have intervention, divine intervention. And aren't you glad that he did that in your life? So we see here immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation, and immediate service. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of this book. Thank you for the truth that we've studied today, Father. I pray that we will have those four responses to it as we near the conclusion of a study, a year-long study in this, Father. Help us to understand what we've went through, Father. Help us to go back through it, God, so that we can adequately proclaim to unbelievers that there is a judgment that's coming. And Father, it's calling them to repentance. Lord, cause this also to force us to scrutinize our personal life, Lord, to make sure that we're truly in the faith. Lord, thank you for this book. Lord, may we not hide it in our life, but may we proclaim it. And Lord, from our understanding of this book and the time that we've had here studying it, Lord, may it produce obedience and worship and proclamation and service in our hearts. May we serve you with a pure heart, God, with the right motives. Lord, so that when we receive that reward in that day, God, we can drop it right before your feet. Just as the 24 elders did, that we could bow down to and worship, God, for you are so worthy. Lord, magnify yourself in us now, we pray, that you get the glory. Amen.